All right, well, as you're grabbing a seat, I'll encourage you to go ahead and grab a Bible, and you can turn to the book of Zechariah chapter 3. I'm not going to do anything by way of recap this week, but I will say that we are in the fourth vision that Zechariah has. He sees a series of eight visions that he receives from God in one night. And so this morning, today, we want to look at the fourth vision. And so I'll encourage you, if you've missed previous week's messages, you can always go back online on our website and listen to them to just get caught up on the first three visions that Zechariah sees. But today we want to look at the fourth. Today's passage, Zechariah chapter 3, is just so rich. It's like a feast that we're going to enjoy. If you've attended North Peace for a while, you'll know that we say often in our Sundays and in our gatherings that the entire Bible, this entire book, is about Jesus. Every passage we look at brings us to the gospel. Jesus is the hero of this story. It's all about him. And so some weeks we dig in and we get there. We know that each passage is about Jesus. And yet there's other weeks, there's some passages where it is so clearly on display, it's unbelievable. And this is one of those passages. Put it this way. I was trying to think of a comparison. You know how you cook steak at home and it's delicious, right? Who doesn't love it in the summer and you barbecue steak and it's great and it's, you can make it taste really great. But going to the Keg is like a whole nother level, right? You get steak and you add lobster and their bread there is amazing and it's a feast, right? That's Zechariah 3. Zechariah, every passage that we look at, that's like steak. Zechariah 3 is like going to the Keg and it's just a feast. It's just so good. And really, what I want to do is really simple today, is I want to read it, explain it a little bit, but really, I just want us to enjoy hearing the gospel this morning. So, if your Bibles are open, you can follow along. Zechariah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says this, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree.'" The reading of God's word. So you might have already noticed as we read that this vision actually differs slightly from the first three that we've looked at. The first three visions had this kind of set pattern, right? There was an angelic guide who was showing Zechariah things, and Zechariah asked questions for clarity, and then he gets answers, and the vision is kind of explained. But you'll notice in this vision, there doesn't seem to be an angelic guide, and Zechariah doesn't appear to ask any questions about what he's seeing. I mean, in verse 5, he actually makes a statement, so there's interaction, but he doesn't ask what's going on. He just is kind of observing it take place. So verse 1 sets up this courtroom scene. And this vision that Zechariah has, it appears to take place in the heavenly courtroom. And so what you have is Joshua, the high priest, and he is the defendant, right, standing before the judge, the angel of the Lord. And then Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him. And so what you have here is Satan in this scene, the prosecutor. So it's, you know, he's the one that's coming to make accusations against Joshua. So Joshua, if you remember, we're told in Haggai 1:1 that he was one of the leaders of the returned exiles from Babylon. So if you remember, there was Zerubbabel, the governor, and there was Joshua, the high priest. And so these men were leaders of the exiles that had returned. Now, the angel of the Lord, and we won't have time to dive really deep into this, but if you remember from the first vision, the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Jesus, the second member of the Trinity. And you'll even notice that in our text this morning, because the wording goes back and forth describing him. He's described as the angel of the Lord, but then in the next verse he's described as the Lord, Yahweh, the proper name used for God. And even some of the things that the angel of the Lord says, they're things that only God can say. And so you see Jesus pictured here, sitting as a judge, and Joshua the high priest is standing before him. And what's also interesting is the third character, really, in this vision is Satan. And in Hebrew, in the original language, it literally says, the Satan. When he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and the Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him, and the Lord said to the Satan. So in the Old Testament, Satan is not a name. It is a job title, if you wanted to view it like that. And later on, right, as we get into the New Testament, we've attached that job title, accuser, Satan in Hebrew, as the proper name of the one who is opposed to God. And, you know, Revelation calls him the great dragon, the serpent who was thrown down. And so we call him Satan. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it's interesting in the Old Testament that he's simply called the Satan, the accuser, the adversary. It's not a name. It's a description of what he does. And it's the same wording used in the book of Job in chapters 1 and 2. In Job 1 verse 6, if you remember, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Literally, "and the Satan came among them." Psalm 109:6 paints kind of a similar picture. It says, "Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand." Literally, "let a Satan stand at his right hand." So here's this picture, right, of an accuser, a Satan, a Satan, standing at the right hand of Joshua, and he's here to accuse and be adverse to Joshua and present this case. And so Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, Jesus. Now, verse 2, the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" And then it says, "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments." So here's the case being made. And actually, technically speaking, Satan has a very strong case. Joshua, who was the representative of the people, the high priest, who was, his job was, he was supposed to remove the people's Day of Atonement, right? The high priest into the Holy of Holies. He himself would be cleansed and clean, and he would go into God's presence and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. Well, now the picture is we have the high priest standing before God, clothed in filthy garments. He was unclean. And the word "filthy" here is actually the strongest possible Hebrew word for filth. It actually means, as disgusting as it is, it actually means human excrement or actually vomit, one or the other. In Scripture, it's used. So beyond the you know, we all shiver, beyond the hygienic or the social stigma response that we have to that, the theological problem actually runs very deep. Joshua is clothed in filthy garments. He's stained. He's soiled. He's unclean before the Lord. He was defiled. And yet, what I love and what's so amazing about this passage is that the Lord, Yahweh, rules Satan's charges as inadmissible before he even presents them. Isn't that amazing? Satan doesn't even get a word in, and God rebukes him. And so what we have is Joshua standing before Jesus, defiled, wearing disgusting stained clothes, and Jesus rebukes Satan, and he says, "I have chosen Jerusalem, is not a brand plucked from the fire." Basically, you know, Joshua was someone that I saved from the exile. I plucked him from the fire. We see that kind of language also in Amos 4:11. God says, "I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning." And so the word plucked means snatched and removed, and when it's applied to a person, it's the idea of being saved. So Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, rebukes Satan and says, "I've chosen Jerusalem, I have saved Joshua." And then verses 4 and 5 are just this beautiful interchange that takes place. The angel of the Lord directs other angels to remove the filthy garments from Joshua. And in verse 5, the angel of the Lord, Jesus, says, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And then I love that Zechariah chimes in, right? Verse 5, he says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head," right? So you don't get it, you know, necessarily directly from the passage, but it's almost as if Zechariah is just kind of watching this happen, and it's so overwhelming that he's like, "Yeah, put a clean turban on him as well," right? And then they do, right? And so what the symbolism that we're seeing is the filthy garments represented Joshua, and by him being a representative, it also represents all of the people of Israel, their guilt and their sin. And the angel of the Lord calls it his iniquity. And that's actually a technical term in the Bible to mean perversion. It means deliberate sin against Yahweh. So we talk about sin, and sometimes sin is things that we didn't even realize that we did. And we go, "Oh my gosh, I can't believe that I've done that." Iniquity is something that you have deliberately done against God. So it goes a little bit, that word goes a little bit deeper, right? It's perversion. It's deliberate, willful sin against God. And what is the picture? Jesus removing it, putting clean clothes on him, being clothed in righteousness, in goodness. The clean turban idea goes back to Exodus 28, and this is what the high priest would wear. It says this in verse 36, "You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of the signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts." And so this turban was part of what the high priest would wear. And so doing this, God removing Joshua's filthy garments and then putting clean garments on him, it was an act, a sign of God's gracious acceptance. It doesn't mean that Joshua wasn't sinful. He was. Right? It doesn't mean that God was going, "Wait a second, how did you get those filthy garments on you? That doesn't belong to you." No, he was sinful. He was guilty. Satan actually had a great case against him. He was unclean. But God, in his grace, rebukes Satan and deals with Joshua's uncleanness himself. Now, in verses 6 and 7, then, Jesus assures Joshua. He actually speaks directly to him. "If you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you will rule my house and have charge of my courts, and you'll have right of access among those who are standing here." So God tells Joshua, "Walk in my ways and keep my charge." And walking in God's ways means Personal obedience to God, moral character, obeying what God says. And keeping God's charge means to faithfully perform the official duties that a priest was meant to do. And so God says, if you do those things, Joshua, if you walk in my ways and if you keep my charge, he says, you'll rule my house, meaning the temple, and you'll take care of my courts. And then Joshua would be granted access among those standing here, meaning those in the heavenly courtroom. So think about that. Essentially, Joshua is being offered extraordinary communion with the Lord. If you do these things, you will have access, right? The same access that those angelic beings standing here have, Joshua. Now, in verses 8 to 10, then, God is going to get into some future things that he's going to do. He tells Joshua and the other priests in verse 8 that they are a sign. And he says, behold, I will bring my servant the branch. And the branch is a title that's used in a few other places in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And then Isaiah 11 verse 1 says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So the title branch is a messianic title. It speaks of the Messiah, the one who was to come from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, one who was going to rule and reign. And so that is who God is talking about. I am going to send my servant the branch, right? I'm going to bring my servant, the branch, to you. You, Joshua, you're just a sign of someone who's coming, who's greater than you are. And then it goes on in verse 9, and God says, for behold, on the stone that I've set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription. Again, this is another title, another pointer to the Messiah, to Jesus coming. A few spots in the Old Testament talk about the stone. Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Psalm 118:22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So again, this is talking about Jesus. Jesus is the stone. He's the branch, he's the servant, he's also the stone. And when it says in Zechariah that this stone has seven eyes, there's a very symbolic meaning to that image. Eyes represent knowledge and intelligence. Eyes represent wisdom. And the number seven in apocalyptic or prophetic imagery is the number of completion, the number of perfection. And so this stone, this Messiah, when it says that it's a single stone with seven eyes, it doesn't mean literally there's a stone with seven eyes on it. That would make no sense. What it means is the Messiah has complete and perfect and full knowledge and wisdom. And so it is a beautiful promise to Joshua and to the other priests. He says, you are a sign, Joshua, of someone to come, a servant, the branch, the stone, the Messiah who is going to possess perfect and complete wisdom and knowledge. And then at the end of verse 9, God says, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. So think about that. Not only does God remove Joshua's iniquity, represented by the filthy garments that he wears, but he says, in a single day, I'm going to remove all the iniquity from the land. We're going to come back to that. And then the vision ends in verse 10 by God saying, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. And what that is a picture, a symbol of enjoying a time of rest and peace. It's mentioned in 2 Kings 18:31 in kind of a unique spot. It says, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern." So what this took place, Assyria had surrounded Jerusalem and was threatening to overtake them. And the messenger from the king of Assyria used that kind of imagery to entice the people. He said, don't listen to Hezekiah, your king. Listen to the king of Assyria. If you come out and if you just make peace with us, look at what you'll get. You'll have your own vine. You'll have your own fig tree. You'll have your own cistern. Basically, what he was saying is, hey, if you just surrender to us, you'll have peace. You'll have rest. So that's the imagery, to sit under a fig tree or a vine that belonged to you. It was a symbol of no enemies, peace, rest, fulfillment, right? The Hebrew word is shalom for that, like everything is right in the world. And so that's how Zechariah's fourth vision ends. In that day, there will be peace and rest. So this passage is just beautiful, a beautiful description of God's love and mercy. But I think that this vision hits close to home for all of us because it is an unbelievable parallel to the gospel by which you and I are saved. I think that this vision, the truth in it lies near to the deepest throbbings, the deepest desires and longings of the human heart. Verses 1 to 3 represents the human condition since the fall of mankind. All of us, at one point or another, and many of us, still wrestle with a sense of sin and hopelessness. Because as soon as you are aware of sin and rebellion and wickedness and brokenness in your heart, what it does is it produces a despair in us if we lean on reason alone. Once you become aware of how dark your heart is, if you just lean on reason or something like that on its own, it just produces despair when you go, man, how awful is my heart? And so the picture in verses 1 to 3 is actually all of us. The filthy garments represent our sin, our iniquity, our willful perversion and rebellion before a holy, righteous God. All of us stand before Jesus covered in filthy garments. And let me just remind you again that the word filthy, this is the strongest possible word in the Hebrew language. And it's used because it's meant to show us the awfulness of sin and guilt. And that is all of us. And I know that right away some of us would go, wait, time out, hey, I'm not that bad, right? And we live in a society, in a world that pushes the idea that, are essentially good, right? If you were to go out into the street and ask, you know, are human beings good or bad? Most people would go, I think I'm a pretty good person, right? I've never murdered anyone. I've never raped anyone. I've never robbed a bank. I'm just doing my thing. I'm pretty good. And churches, unfortunately, many churches do this as well. One of the biggest pastors in the U.S., and I won't say his name, but great smile, super nice guy. Many of you know who I'm talking about. He said on numerous occasions in different interviews with Oprah or different news outlets, he said on tape, you know, I think 99.9% of people are just good. So on one hand, if that's true, what our society says and what certain pastors say, well, that just flies in the face of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, yes, we're created in the image of God and we're loved, but the curse of sin clothes us in guilt and iniquity and filthy garments. Psalm 14:3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And so you and I, every human being is born like this. Because of our first parents, the first humans decision to rebel against God, we are born with inherited guilt. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So we are born with inherited guilt, and we are born with inherited corruption, with a sinful nature. The curse of sin affects everything. Right? And the Bible even goes so far to say that even our good deeds, the things that you and I try to do in our corrupt and sinful state, we're told that that actually is an offense to God. Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Sound familiar? Like that's the same wording in our passage. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. So we need to get this. The image of Joshua standing before the Lord, clothed in garments, that's us. That's me. That's you. And Satan, the accuser, the adversary, has a really good point. Sinful, rebellious human beings cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. We are unclean. And yet the passage doesn't end there, right? Jesus rebukes Satan and he says, I've chosen Jerusalem. I've plucked Joshua like a brand plucked out of the fire. And then the imagery is God himself removing the soiled, filthy garments and replacing them with clean and pure garments. The angel of the Lord acquits Joshua, not because Satan's allegations were wrong, but because God is gracious and loving. It's an image of God removing our iniquity, our deliberate sin against him, and clothing us in a righteousness that is not our own. Isaiah 61:10 says a similar thing. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. In the New Testament, Hebrews 10:22 puts it this way. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So what this vision shows us is that you and I, human beings, cannot purify ourselves. Joshua does nothing in this scene. He stands there. He doesn't remove the filthy garments himself because he can't. It is solely an act of God to remove our iniquity and our sin and our filth and our shame, and God removes it, and then he clothes us. And the image of pure vestments is God clothing us in Jesus' righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I mean, we go to this verse a lot. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What that means is, what this passage shows us is, the only thing that you and I contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. We bring nothing to the table. The gospel, salvation, cleansing from sin, righteousness is a pure act of grace by Jesus. Now look at this, because this is so good. After Joshua is cleansed and his iniquity and his sin is removed, after he's dressed in a righteousness that doesn't belong to him, what does God say to him? After that happens, he says, walk in my ways and keep my charge, and you'll rule the temple and the courts, and you'll have access to the throne room of heaven. Now here is where religion completely gets it so backwards. And unfortunately, here's where a lot of us, even if we're followers of Jesus, here's where a lot of us slip into, even when we understand the gospel and we think we've got it figured out. Religion says, walk in God's ways and keep his charge, and then you get salvation. Forgiveness of sins, then you get righteousness. Religion teaches, walk in God's ways, keep his charge, then God will clean you up. Then you'll receive salvation. Then you'll earn it. If you perform, then your sin will be taken away. And the gospel of Jesus says the exact opposite. You trust in Jesus alone, he removes your filthy garments, your sin, your iniquity, your shame, your guilt, and he clothes you in his righteousness, a righteousness that doesn't belong to you. It's not yours. You didn't earn it. And then the response to all of that, the response to God's grace and his mercy and his love towards you is, now walk in my ways. Now keep my charge. In response to what I've done for you, now obey me out of love. You don't do those things to be saved or cleansed, but you do those things because you are saved and cleansed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Unfortunately, religion, which many of you grew up in, and which, like I said, many of us, unfortunately, we slip back into it, religion cannot save you. It is a fool's errand to attempt to walk in God's way in order to somehow take off your own filthy garments. It does not work. And so the beautiful thing about the gospel is that Jesus saves us solely by grace. He plucks us from the fire. He removes our sin and our shame, and he clothes us in his righteousness, and the Holy Spirit changes our hearts. So even though we follow imperfectly and we struggle, we long to walk in God's ways. Because of a changed heart, we long to live a life of moral and spiritual obedience. I mean, 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more." So Paul says, like, you've received this from us, now keep chasing after it, keep going for it. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night." That doesn't sound like, right, begrudging obedience to earn my salvation. That sounds like someone who knows God and delights in the word. That's why it's so key to know this. Right, to daily remind ourselves of this. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves often. We have to remind ourselves positionally, we are holy and righteous before God. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are wearing his garments. Nothing can change that. When God looks at you, if you are in Christ, he sees his son's righteousness. And now, because of that, yes, we strive to obey Jesus, and when we stumble, we're quick to repent and we turn to him, but our position before God does not change. And I remember, and I've shared this before, and many of you resonated with me, I remember living, thinking that, you know, I asked Jesus to forgive me, I'm saved, and then I sin, and boom, not saved anymore. Clothed in filthy garments again. Unacceptable to God. And now I gotta ask Jesus to save me again. And then I lived in this cycle where I was just constantly on this roller coaster of going, man, I hope I don't die when I'm in this unsaved period of still being clothed in filthy garments, and hopefully Jesus will save me again. And we need to know that is so not true. When you accept Jesus positionally, you are holy before God. You're wearing his righteousness. And yes, we still sin and we mess up and we are quick to repent, but our position before God does not change. And if you don't daily remind yourselves of this, then one of two things will happen. You'll either fill up with pride because you'll say, look at how long I've gone without sinning. I'm doing really, really good. Or you'll fall into despair when you inevitably fail. But when you know, when you live every day knowing, I am clothed in Jesus' righteousness, it's not my own. Yes, you'll be heartbroken when you sin, but you won't be crushed. You will run to Jesus. You'll be quick to repent. You'll know that you are in him. And your sin and your stumble and your struggle doesn't remove his righteousness from you. And so you will run to him and you will repent and you'll confess, not to somehow take off your own filthy garments, but because you know Jesus is a God of love and grace and mercy. And the incredible thing is that the access that Joshua is told he'll have to God, right? If you just walk in my way, if you follow me, then you will have access among those who are standing here. That same access is given to us. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have the same access that's talked about in Zechariah 3. Now, some of you might be asking yourself, how is this gospel possible? Right? It sounds way too good to be true. And that's because it is way too good to be true. But some of you might be saying, how could a God of justice just let us off the hook? Right? And what's amazing is that our passage in Zechariah actually answers this. The picture of God removing our iniquity and our sin and clothing us in his righteousness is not simply God letting us off the hook. Someone had to pay for that. Someone had to pay for that sin and rebellion against God. And the end of Zechariah 3 tells us who that is. In verse 8, Joshua's told he's a sign. He's a pointer to someone who's coming. God's servant, the branch, the stone. And that is why Jesus came. Jesus came to live the perfect life that none of us could ever accomplish, to perfectly and completely obey God the Father. Jesus did it. And then Jesus willingly went to his death on the cross, and his death paid for our iniquity and our sin and our rebellion. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So on the cross, Jesus bore the physical punishment for our sin, but also the wrath of God, his justice, his anger at our sin and iniquity was poured out onto Jesus instead of onto us. And Jesus died and he was buried, and yet he rose from the dead 3 days later, conquering sin and death, accomplishing our salvation. That is how we can have our sin and our iniquity, our filthy garments removed, and Jesus' righteousness given to us through his death and resurrection. And we even get a glimpse of this, but it's veiled in our passage. And here's what I mean. In verse 9, when God's talking about the stone, about Jesus, he says, I will engrave its inscription, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. So what is the inscription that God engraved on the stone? Right? The stone is Jesus. We know that. And God said, I will engrave its inscription. Here's what's interesting. Early church fathers, so after the apostles, but early church fathers said this, beautiful beyond all beauty must be those glorious scars with which he allowed his whole body to be riven, that throughout the whole frame his love might be engraven. I believe the inscriptions on the stone is a pointer to the wounds and the scars that Jesus received as he suffered for us. And that's how he actually removed iniquity from the land in a single day. By being whipped, by having a crown of thorns shoved onto his head, by having nails pierce his hands and his feet, by having a spear shoved into his side. Those are the inscriptions on the stone, done out of love for you and for me. And God is the one who engraved it. Isn't that interesting? We go, yeah, it was the Romans who killed Jesus. But even in Acts, when Peter gave his sermon to that big crowd, he said all of this took place because of the definite foreknowledge and plan of God. God was the one who orchestrated this for us. So a passage like ours today should fill our hearts with joy, because we look at this grace and this mercy that we don't deserve, and it should just fill our hearts with joy. Joy in the gospel, joy in Jesus, joy in our salvation. But how do we actually respond? And so a couple of different ways, and it depends on where you're at. First, if you've never trusted in Jesus or turned to Him for forgiveness and cleansing, a way to respond today would be to do just that. Romans 10 says that if you confess with that Jesus is Lord in your heart, that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Right? And I know that some listening feel the weight of wearing filthy garments. You know the weight of it. You can actually feel the shame. And I know, because I've talked with many people who go, yeah, but you just don't know the things that I've done. You don't know how guilty I am, Andrew. You don't know the kind of shame that I live with every day. And you feel the weight of that, right? And I want to tell you that today you can actually be free from that weight by acknowledging your sin and guilt before God, and by simply accepting Jesus' life and death on your behalf, by confessing with your mouth, Jesus, you are Lord, and believing that God raised Him from the dead. The Bible says you will be saved. Now, that doesn't mean that instantly your life is going to be amazing, but it means the weight of the guilt and the shame can be removed. So if you've never trusted in Jesus, I would encourage you to just to pray a simple prayer, to acknowledge your guilt before God, and to accept Jesus' life and death on your behalf. Secondly, I know many of you have already trusted in Jesus for salvation. You've heard and you've believed the gospel before, but you continue to fall back into religion and works righteousness to somehow impress God, or to somehow think that you are earning your salvation. Right? Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, just sounds too good to be true. Jesus does 100% of it, and many of us live as if it's like 70-30, right? I've got to do something. I've got to earn some part of it. And so a way to respond this morning is to actually let the gospel of Christ sink deep into your heart, and to know that your perfect obedience and your good works cannot save you. But to rest in the fact that if you have trusted in Jesus, your filthy garments have been removed and Jesus' perfect life and righteousness has been given to you. And that leads into the last thing. Lastly, we actually respond to the gospel by resting. I mean, I think so many of us believe in Jesus and then we spend our lives stressed out, striving, trying to somehow earn our way into heaven. Look at how good I'm doing. Look at all the things I've done. For sure I'm in. For sure I'm going to make it. And the gospel of peace says you can actually rest. I mean, look at how the vision ends. In that day, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. A vision of rest and peace. And ultimately, we know that's going to be fully realized when Jesus returns. But did you know that you can actually experience that kind of rest and peace now? Even if there's hardship and suffering and pain and turmoil, because of the gospel, we actually have rest and peace. So I would encourage you, I know, because I am one of them who just lives on the edge, hoping that I'm going to make it. You can actually be assured that your filthy garments have been removed and you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and you can enjoy rest as we walk in his ways and keep his charge. So, Jesus, I just thank you for the gospel. I thank you for a passage like ours today that is just so rich, that is just so full of a clear picture of what it means to be saved. God, all of us stand guilty before you. All of us stand with filthy garments. Our shame and our guilt, our iniquity, our perversion, our willful rebellion, we are clothed in that. And yet, God, because of your unbelievable mercy and grace, because of what Jesus has done, when we trust in him, you remove our filthy garments and you place them on Jesus. And then you take the righteousness and the goodness and the perfection of Jesus and you clothe us in that. Who are we that you would do that for us? And then in response to that, you invite us to walk in ways and to keep your charge, to out of love and in response to who you are, to obey you and strive after you, not to somehow earn purity and earn cleansing, earn Jesus' righteousness, but because we have it. So God, I just pray for everyone listening. I don't know who all is watching, God. If there is someone listening that does not have that kind of peace and rest, but continues to feel the weight of sin and the shame of it and the guilt of it, God, I pray that they would trust in you, that they would confess with their mouths that you are Lord, they would believe, Jesus, that you were raised from the dead, that they would acknowledge their sin, and that they would feel the weight of shame and guilt lift from them. And for those of us, as we trust in you and follow you, and we slip back into religion and trying to earn it and trying to prove something, God, I pray that daily we would just remind ourselves that positionally before you, God, we are holy. And it's nothing to do with us. We are holy because Jesus has clothed us with his righteousness. And that when we sin, we would be quick to repent and we would turn to you and our hearts would break over it, but we wouldn't fall into despair thinking that somehow we've lost our salvation, but that we would keep short account of you and trust that our position before you has not changed. And so, God, help us to rest. Rest from striving to earn something from you. It's exhausting. Because it can't produce anything. And yet I know so many of us, we just try and try and try and we're exhausted. And so, God, I pray, like the vision that Zechariah has ends, that we would find peace and rest in trust in the gospel for our salvation. Real rest, real peace. So do that work in us, God. Help us to be people who just know the gospel and live in the truth of it and share it with others. And so, Jesus, I just pray all of this in your mighty name. Amen. So that is the end of our service today. I want to encourage you, if you need someone to pray with, please don't hesitate to text us or call the church office or message us. Our texting number is 778-400-4549, and that goes to a few staff members. And if you text a prayer request or you want to meet with one of us, we would gladly do that. We want to be able to connect with you in person. But if not, I want to thank you for watching. Thank you for participating and engaging with us. And God bless you, and we'll see you next week.